I'm gonna tell you a little story. A couple of days ago, I went to Lowe's Home Improvement Store. It was Friday. And so I went there Friday morning after I exercised to purchase this, some lubricant for the garage door. This is 3-in-1 garage door lube. And so I got to Lowe's and I waited and waited and waited at the customer service counter forever. And you guys know how much I love to wait, how patient I am, how much I like to shop. And so finally, I was able to get someone's attention, ask, can you tell me where the garage door lubricant is? And she told me that way and gave me an aisle number. And I went and looked back and forth up and down that aisle and thought, I don't have on my glasses, but I sure don't see garage door lubricant. All I see are power tools. And I can tell the difference in a power tool and a lubricant, even with no glasses on. And so I asked someone else, and they directed me to the proper aisle. And I got there, this journey of my sanctification, and I stood at the shelves, and lo and behold, I had 3 different options. All I want is some garage door lubricant. I don't need all these options. Researchers tell us that we face between 300 and 17,000 decisions every day. I'm standing here. I have a decision to make. I don't have all day to make this decision because I have 16,999 other decisions to make on Friday, and it's my day off. So I make a decision, and then I go to check out, and the machine won't let me self-check. I get carded. The guy wanted to know if I was 18 years old. You gotta be kidding me. I said to him, do I look 18? Told him how old I was. He said, you don't look it. And I said, I'm gonna be sure to tell my wife that when I get home. So after I left Lowe's, this is my day off now. I stopped at another store to make a few food purchases to bless my wife. Again, I hate shopping. I had a decision to make. Which dozen of eggs should I purchase? I had tens of dozens to choose from. I checked the expiration dates. They all had the same expiration date. Every dozen I checked didn't find one broken egg in any of them. I have a decision to make, and I don't have all day because I have 16,998 other decisions to make, like which checkout line to get into and which way to drive home. What was God's will for me on Friday? Which garage door opener lubricant was God's will for me to purchase? And which dozen of eggs? Which checkout line? What route should I take home? What if I selected the wrong garage door lubricant and the spray nozzle didn't work when I got home? Didn't have to make another trip back to Lowe's. What if I selected the wrong dozen of eggs? And as a result, several eggs spoil before their expiration date. Don't we want God's will and not his second best when it comes to garage lubricant and eggs? Okay, let's think about a big question. Last week, my wife and I received a letter from some friends of ours who were serving as missionaries to college faculty members around the United States. And their letter, which they send us a regular letter, included this photograph of their son and their daughter-in-law. We've known this young man's parents for 30 years. In fact, my wife and I were at his mom and dad's wedding on April 25th, 1987, when his folks got married. This couple that's on the screens in their early 20s has been married for 729 days. Tomorrow is their second wedding anniversary. And in this photo, which was taken by their mom a couple of weeks ago, they are headed through an airport here in the United States on their way to catch a flight to go overseas to glorify God together in Asia. They are leaving family and friends and all that is familiar to them to go and live in Asia. How would you go about making a major decision like this one, a decision that will change the course of your life? So I have a series of personal questions for each one of you this morning. Question number one, what major decisions or decision are you facing in your life right now? Right now, not, you know, which lubricant to buy. This really isn't a major decision. What dozen of eggs to purchase isn't really a major decision. But what major decision or decisions are you facing right now? And my second question is, do you have a process for making decisions and for plotting the course of your life, or do you just wing it? My third question, what are the biblical values and principles that drive your decision making as you make decisions in life? And my fourth and final question is, how can you pursue God's priorities, avoid distractions, and live as the person called you? So today, we launch a three-week sermon series titled Plotting Your Course in Life. And today, I simply aim to answer this question, what is the will of God? Next Sunday, we'll take a one-week hiatus from this three-week series, and we will celebrate 75 years of our church family in the college area of San Diego. And I'll be preaching on 1 Kings chapter 8. You can see the text in this morning's worship folder. In 2 weeks, I'll resume this series on September 27th and answer the question, a very personal question, how does God lead me personally? And on October 4th, I'll conclude this sermon series by answering the question, what should I do with my life? We all have a life, one life. What should I do with it? So let me tell you at the onset, this sermon series could do one of two things. It could either set you free and release you from a lot of guilt and frustration, or it could deeply shock and upset you. So we'll find out at the end of the sermon on October 4th, which of those is true for you. Let us pray. God, our Father, creator of all things, a true source of light and wisdom, origin of all that is. Thank you for calling me to faith and for planting your precious word in my heart and for delivering me from my sin through the power of the gospel. Thank you that the name of Jesus, every tongue will bow and every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And thank you for calling me to your service and for giving me the ability to teach your word and share this good news of the gospel with other people. And this morning, I'm overwhelmed at the thought of teaching. I feel so inadequate to deliver something of value about news that is priceless. And I'm unworthy to be given the privilege of thinking deeply about news too marvelous for even angels to comprehend. And so be ever gracious to me and let a ray of your light penetrate the darkness of my feeble understanding and give me confidence in the power of your gospel. And grant me clarity and understanding and proclaiming the truth of your word, and edify and build up your church through this sermon, and give us love for you and love for one another. Amen. So what is the will of God? To answer that question, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. It's on page 774 of the Pew Bibles, page 774. So find your place on your iPad, your smartphone, and our Pew Bibles on page 774, and your personal copy of the Scriptures, Acts chapter 20. I'm going to give you the backstory to what's happening in Acts chapters 20 and 21. I'm going to explain to you what happens in Acts 20 and 21 briefly, and then I'm going to talk to you more deeply about an issue that is surfaced in Acts 20 and 21. Acts chapter 20, page 774 of our pew Bibles. So here we are in the middle of the book of Acts, and usually I preach through books of the Bible, whether it's Romans or Philemon or Philippians or Mark or whatever, and we progress through. Right now, we're just jumping right in the middle of quite a lengthy treatise written by a physician named Luke. And so what we have here at this juncture in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. He's a guy who wrote a lot of the letters in the New Testament, and he is in the middle of a missionary journey. It's his third missionary journey. And Paul is coming to the close of 3 years of preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus has a letter, the church in Ephesus had a letter written to them. We know it as the book of Ephesians in our Bible. There are 6 chapters written to this church in Ephesus. During Paul's stay in Ephesus, Paul has attracted a great following. Ephesus is a hotbed for the occult. Supernatural power is something that the Ephesians take very seriously. And so Paul has been backing up his teaching and preaching with miraculous healings and exorcisms, where he's literally calling demons, fallen angels, out of people and freeing them from the power of the evil one. And so the news about the way, as the early Christian movement was called, it was Luke who wrote the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke. It was one of his favorite ways to talk about the early church, the early Christians. He called us the Way. And so news about the Way is spreading all throughout Metro Ephesus. And people are tweeting about it, hashtag the Way's power is the gospel. And Paul and the other members of the Way are so successful in preaching the gospel that they rock the local economy of Ephesus, which is based on tourism. Tourists come to Ephesus to see the shrines for the goddess Artemis, who was their patron deity. And idolatry is big business, and Paul's preaching is killing the big business in Ephesus. So remember, as you think about where Paul is now in his life, that with great spiritual success comes great opposition. With great spiritual success comes great opposition. And so what do you think happens next? A riot erupts, and the whole city of Ephesus is in an uproar. Paul barely escapes with his life, and so he knows that he has come to the end of his welcome in Ephesus. So what should Paul do next? What is God's will for Paul's life? The answer to this question, what is God's will for Paul's life, leads to a conflict between the Apostle Paul and various Christians over the question, what is God's will for Paul's life? Paul makes the decision to leave Ephesus and make a trip to Jerusalem. The other believers, the other members of the Way, don't agree with Paul's decision regarding God's will. So please follow in your Bibles as I read Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news, that is, the gospel of God's grace. And so the Apostle Paul right now, based on what I just read, is determined to go to Jerusalem. In fact, Paul feels compelled, is the word he uses, to move to Jerusalem. fellow Christians do not agree with Paul's decision to move, and so they urge him not to go to Jerusalem. So now let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 21, verse 1. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. Luke, the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, is writing this travel documentary that we see in Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. So as I read his travel experiences, look at the conversations between the apostle Paul and the other believers. So just look at the back and forth conversations. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. After we, this is Luke writing, had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara, and we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre. Let me pause for a moment. Just reading the word Syria breaks my heart. When I turn on the news and I see Syrian refugees by the thousands running for their lives and streaming into Europe, it does something to my heart, and I hope it does something to your heart. I want to encourage you to pray for this human tragedy, to pray for the people, the refugees, to pray for those who are in the body of Christ among them, to pray for the gospel to go out, to pray for Hungary and Germany and Austria and the United States of America as the nations of the world deal with this tragedy. Let's not get so jaded by what we see that our hearts are not touched by what we see. Verse 3, after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre. So let me show you on this map. Tyre is circled in the middle of that red circle, where our ship was to unload its cargo, and we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Notice the length of time. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Verse 5, when it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way, and all of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray, and after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home, and we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais. Also circled, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. First stop, they stayed with them 7 days. Second stop, they stayed for a day. Completely different group of people. Verse 8 says, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, meaning one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. You can read the story of Philip there. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's quite a responsibility, having 4 unmarried daughters, especially when they prophesy. Verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, so in Caesarea, a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, aka Paul, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, which is the final stop on this map. Do you see what happened? You see his travel itinerary. You see the conversations that he's been having along the way. So Luke, the writer of this, and Paul's traveling companion, is one of the believers begging Paul, Paul, please don't go up to Jerusalem. The we here, or other people in view here, are likely Philip, and Philip's 4 daughters, and the rest of Paul's traveling entourage. and some of the local Christian leaders who live in Caesarea, and all of these people together begged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. All of these people are in agreement. Some of them even claim to be speaking by the Spirit of God, and all of them say, don't go. How does Paul respond? Verse 13, then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, folks, I'm going anyway. Verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And after this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Do you see the statement in verse 14? The Lord's will be done. The term God's will is tough to define because it can have multiple meanings. For example, there's God's sovereign will. It's his secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe. I covered some of this when I was preaching through the book of Romans, and we got to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is the will of God for you. So the sovereign will of God, nothing can thwart the sovereign will of God coming to pass. This isn't fatalism, a what will be view of the world that eliminates human choices. There are some things that God actively and directly brings to pass, while other things, like sin, God merely permits to happen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, and God is the one who makes everything agree with what he decides and wants, because he is God and there is no other. In essence, in Ephesians 1:11, Paul is telling us that history is God's movie, and God is a script writer and director, and God chooses to reveal only parts of his sovereign will to us, and much of his sovereign will is shrouded in mystery. And so if you want to know what God's sovereign will is for tomorrow, I can tell you how to know his sovereign will for tomorrow. Read the news on Tuesday, because we cannot know what God's sovereign will is until it has happened. And so God's sovereign will cannot be used by us in making decisions because we don't know what it is. The sovereign will of God will come to pass. It will not be broken. On the other hand, there is a will that can be broken, and it is God's moral will. God's moral will is what he has revealed in the Bible to teach how people ought to believe and live. So you want to know where God's moral will is? It's right here. His sovereign will, it's hidden, it's a mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know what his sovereign will is. His moral will, many of you are holding it in your hands right now. This is the easiest sense of God's will to understand. God has revealed to us in the pages of the Bible how we ought to believe and behave. God doesn't reveal that to us in movies or in other books and articles necessarily, but the Word of God. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes this about God's moral will. God's will is for you to be holy and to stay away from all sexual sin. Why did Paul write that sentence? Because some Christians do not stay away from sexual sin. It's God's will that you and I stay away from sexual sin. God's moral will equates his desires for us. When it comes to God's sovereign will, we're passive in a sense. With respect to God's moral will, we're active and responsible and accountable, and God's sovereign will includes everything that happens, but God's moral will includes only what God wants to happen. The moral will of God is crystal clear. Just read the Bible. Read the Bible, and you'll know God's moral will. There's another sense in which God's will is used. God's permissive will is the ability of humans to disobey God's moral will. God may allow, but not by his moral permission, wicked things to transpire. But God is by no means pleased by them. Permissive will is in reality a subset of God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will isn't fatalism, as I said to you earlier. What will be, because we have a will in acting and choosing and responding and making real decisions for which we are responsible. We are not puppets, yet God's sovereign will is greater than mine. His sovereign will cannot be broken. It will come to pass. God never loses control of creation, yet God may allow certain things to happen that do not please him. God's permissive will and God's sovereign will must not be viewed as contradictions, but as parts of the whole of God's good plan for the universe. These are three senses of God's will. But there's one more I want to point out to you, and it is God's individual will, which means that God has our lives mapped out in heaven, and we must get a glimpse of the map in order to make the perfect choices God desires for us. This individual will is a specific plan, a blueprint for a person's life. This individual will is custom made and custom tailored for each Christian and is much more detailed than God's moral will. This individual will is often referred to as God's perfect will. You may have heard that term, God's specific will. You may have heard that. This is what Christians usually are concerned about when we ask, how can I find God's will for my life? This is usually what they're speaking about. So here is a fork in the road. Alice in Wonderland came to a fork in the road, and she stood there frozen by indecision, paralyzed. Alice lifted her eyes heavenward, looking towards God for guidance. Her eyes did not find God, only this.
No, thank you, but I just wanted to ask you which way I ought to go.
Well, that depends on where you want to get to.
Oh, it really doesn't matter. As long as I can...
Then it really doesn't matter which way you go.
Decisions matter to me. It matters which way I go. So how do I find God's individual will that is perfect for me? How do I find out which one of these to buy? How can I know specifically which one of these cars to purchase? How can I know specifically which bottle of olive oil to choose? If I miss God's individual will, then I'll have to settle for God's second best for me, if not worse. So this might be helpful for you. The process of finding God's will can be compared to this archery target on the screens. If you don't hit the bullseye right in the middle where God's individual will is, in the middle of the target, then you've missed God's best for you. If you buy a car other than the one God chose specifically for you, then you might end up with a lemon and a lot of repairs. If you marry someone other than the husband or wife God chose for you, then your chances of hitting the bullseye are over, dead, done. But God will help you make the best of the bad choice you made. God will give you some credit for getting close to his best choice for you. And even God's second choice or third choice is good, though not the best and perfect choice. And so the question is, how do you know the will of God in making life's decisions? Now let me say, some of you here are very discerning and very intuitive. And so you're already sensing that I question the concept of God's individual will. And you're correct, because I do not embrace an individual will of God. I believe that many Christians are spending a lot of time and energy looking for something that frankly doesn't exist. I know I spent years of my life looking for it, and it didn't exist. To get a good answer, you have to ask a good question, and to ask, how can I know the individual will of God can make you passive in the middle of life's choices? I do not believe that God has a unique, perfect, ideal will for each person that must be discovered as the basis for making decisions. Until 33 years ago, I spent my life trying to live in the center of God's individual, perfect will for my life, and it was exhausting. This is where I tried to live, is right smack dab in the middle there. I looked for road signs like the Bible and prayer and circumstances and wise godly counsel to find God's perfect individual will for me. And if all the road signs aligned, then I was sure that I was in the center of God's will for a specific decision like where to attend college or where to attend graduate school or whether or not I should marry that cute young lady from Kansas or what car to purchase. And if the road signs didn't line up or if I had doubt, then I would follow the example of Gideon, the Old Testament Jewish leader, and establish a fleece or a sign. You can read about Gideon's fleece. I won't turn there now in Judges chapter 6. When God directed Gideon to gather the Israelite troops to defeat the Midianite invaders, Gideon wanted to be really sure that he was hearing God's voice, because this was an important decision, important battle. And Gideon wanted to make sure. And so he asked God to give a sign to him to prove that this was truly God's will for Gideon to engage in this battle. And so Gideon put out a piece of wool overnight and asked God to make it wet while keeping the surrounding dirt around it dry. And God graciously, patiently did as Gideon asked. And in the morning, the fleece was wet enough to wring out a bowl of water when it was wrung out. But Gideon's faith was so weak as he was seeking God's perfect individual will that he asked God for another sign. And this time he said, God, could we do reverse fleece? We did fleece, could we now do reverse fleece? And keep another fleece dry while making all the land around the fleece sopping wet. And again, God patiently and graciously complied. And Gideon was finally convinced that God meant what he said about engaging in this battle with the Midianites. I have a confession to make publicly. I admit that I used to borrow Gideon's fleece method. As a teenager and as a young man, I would ask God to speak directly to me through some sign that I had predetermined beforehand. A fleece is comforting because a fleece removes the risk of making decisions. One time I remember trying to come to a decision as a young man, and my fleece or sign was put forth as I was driving down the street. As I drove down the street, I told God, if it is your will that I do this, keep the light green at the next intersection until I get there. And if it is not your will, please turn that baby red, and I'll know when I get there and have to stop that it is not your will. I do not recommend using a fleece to determine God's will, especially since it is only used once in the Bible, and I believe it is descriptive for Christians of all ages, not prescriptive legislation for us to follow. I do not believe that God has a unique, perfect, ideal will for each person that must be discovered as the basis for making decisions. None of us can consistently live like this. Did I seek and find God's perfect will about what garage door lubricant or eggs to purchase last Friday? Let me ask you, did you seek and find God's perfect will about what clothes to wear today? Some of you probably did not. You just walked in your bedroom, you looked around at what your choices were on the floor, and you picked one up that was on the top, and you put it on. Sorry if I'm meddling, but I raised two teenage girls. None of us can consistently live like this. Did you see God's perfect will as to which shoe to put on first today? God, what's your will? Should I put my left on first or my right? Did you see God's will as to what seat to take on the bus? If you rode the bus to worship this morning, or what parking spot you chose to park in? Some of you have your assigned parking spaces, and if someone's in it, that's not a happy day in the neighborhood. Or did any of you come in this morning and you walk down this aisle and you go, what's God's will for where I sit this morning? Now, the people who sit up front don't have much competition, but some who sit further back may have competition. So you come in and go, is it God's will for me to sit here? What about here? Well, I don't know. So do you see how it's impossible to live this way consistently? You feel the weight and the burden of that if you're going to be consistent. God has not uniquely designed for me an ideal, perfect, detailed life plan that I must discover, if I do not want to settle for his second best. And so I offer you this statement. You and I are free to make our decisions, but we are never free from God. We must make our decisions in submission to God's sovereign will. So let's go back to our story in Acts 20 and 21. How did Paul decide it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem? And how did the other believers decide it wasn't God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem? I don't know. The Bible doesn't really clearly tell us. Was Paul's decision sinful? No. By going to Jerusalem, Paul didn't violate anything in God's moral will that I can find. That is why all of his fellow believers could only say, let the Lord's sovereign will be done. And God used Paul's trip to Jerusalem to spread the gospel from that point on throughout the Roman Empire. So 33 years ago, I read a book that changed my life. It's one of the top 5, 10, 20, 25 books I've read in my life that completely changed the course of my life. And it's this book. This is the original edition of it. See how tattered it is, if you can see? There's a newer edition out now. It's a paperback. This book is deep. This is not like easy reading. You're not going to cruise through this quickly. But this book, as a young man in my early 20s, changed my life. Decision-Making in the Will of God. One of the most important books I ever read in my life. Because it helped me understand this whole concept in a way that I had not. And it freed me from living under an excruciating, suffocating weight of searching for God's blueprint. So, how do I make decisions? How does God lead me? I'll share that answer with you 2 weeks from today. In fact, I'll invite all of you into my life and let all of you take a peek at how I make decisions, some of them large, some of them small. So I'll let you know how I do it. But until then, I have a challenge for you, and it's simply this. Let me challenge you, let me encourage you, let me invite you to get as close to God as you can, because the more intimate your relationship is with God, the better your decisions will be.